Psalm 106, verses 1 through 5. Reading from the English Standard Version. We have that scripture, or otherwise ready, say amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. The word of the Lord. I'd like to talk to you a few minutes about the goodness or the mercy of God. I should say, as a precursor to my sermon this morning, that the subject that I've chosen is an inexhaustible one, so we'll do our best to speak about it in the time that we have allotted. The 106th Psalm is a declarative praise psalm, as it's called. It contains the testimony of a contrite heart, repentant heart. And it also contains a lament over God's goodness that's been taken for granted. With a careful examination of the psalm, we see there is a twofold confession. The first confession is a confession of the goodness of Yahweh, or God. And the second confession of this psalmist is filled with painful admissions concerning the disappointing and shameful acts of unfaithfulness by Israel, the people of God's own heart. However, the purpose of this particular psalm is not so much to rehearse the failings of a people so much as it is to give gratitude or invite gratitude and even thanksgiving for God's steadfast love for people in spite of their unfaithfulness. Secondly, I'd like to say, in addition to being a psalm of confession, it is also a psalm that is retrospective. It looks backward, in other words. It prompts one's faith as we're able to realize the undeniable faithfulness of God in spite of ourselves. Our psalm today is a call to worship, or a call to give thanks, or pay reverence to God for God's almighty saving acts on behalf of those who are called by his name. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. I should also say that worship is both to humankind. It is a privilege, but it also is a duty or responsibility. Our psalm will not only detail the misery and undeniable guilt of a people, Israel, but at the same time, it's used to magnify and glorify and even exalt the name of Jehovah God in God's goodness and grace, great grace, toward an undeserving people. God's goodness is praiseworthy, as our psalm contends. This is no lawless attempt by God to force praise from mere mortal beings for the satisfaction of God's ego, but real honest praise. This praise, like all true worship, is a free will offering unto the Lord. Give thanks, the psalmist begs his audience. It is giving God the honor that is due him. God is not requesting or exacting from us anything that God does not deserve. If there is a victim in worship, by the way, it's God who is victimized. God is victimized in the exercise that is often shortchanged, and because we God is worthy of so much more than what we give God in our worship. Our attempts at worship, no matter how splendid they may be, they will never equal the goodness of God. Let me say that again. Our worship, no matter how splendid it might be in its execution, it will never equal the goodness of God. So in worship, we're not doing God a favor, are we? We're giving God what's due him to the very best of our ability. So verse 1 says, hallelujah. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks or gratitude unto the Lord. Gratitude is not just words. It's really not gratitude if it's only words. But gratitude is an attitude of thanksgiving. In worship, God is not asking for our time as much as our temperament. God is not even asking for our substance as much as God is asking for our selfless service. Neither is God asking more for our gifts as much as God is asking for our genuine gratitude. Worship is a matter of the human heart. Expressing thanks or gratitude implies that there is a history. There must be a reason to give thanks, in other words. There must be a history with the one to whom we are expressing our thanks, which is, in our text, is Israel's history with Yahweh. Needless to say, a checkered past to say the least. In whom should we give thanks? The author of our text is very clear. Give thanks unto the Lord. The architect, the creator, and the sustainer of everything in this universe. As Stacy mentioned this morning, give this Lord thanks. Give God thanks because none of God's good deeds is earned. Give thanks unto the Lord because God's favor is not deserved. Give thanks, for he is good. The penman leaves no obscurity as to who is the object of our worship. The Lord. Then worship is to be directed to the Lord alone. Christian, the only name in our divinity address book should be the Lord God Almighty. The singular, definitive, and exhaustive attribute of God is to say that God is, a four-letter word, good. The goodness or the benevolence or the virtuous nature of God influences God's other eternal attributes, such as God's love, God's kindness, God's mercy, and God's patience. The goodness of God, you might say, is seasoning all the other things that God gives to us. God is good, the psalmist says. The author did not say God used to be good, or that God was good, but he says God is good. God is presently good, and God always will be good. Calling God good now is not the result of a single act, one single solitary thing that God did, an act of God's kindness. No one particular prayer or healing act is offered as evidence of the goodness of God, but it is the volume of God's work from eternity that affirms this adjective, good. When you step outside and see a wonderful sky and see clouds that are like balls of cotton, green trees and brown bark, plenty of oxygen, and see green grass and animals that God created and all manner of flowers and trees, we're experiencing, living the goodness of God. When you're able to lay your head down at night and breathe comfortably and don't go to sleep on an empty stomach, but can open your refrigerator and see plenty of food and turn the tap water on and see plenty of water that God has given us. These all are signs and evidence of the goodness of God. The goodness of God is everywhere. The smile of a friend, the encouragement of a fellow Christian, these are all more evidences of the goodness of God. Be able to pick up a phone and text or call someone when you're sick and say, please pray for me. That's the goodness of God. When you're down and out and don't know who to turn to and a friend comes by and lends a helping hand, that is another evidence of the goodness of God, that God created relationships and friendships. The goodness of God is seen everywhere. If you walk out on your porch at night and look into the star-filled sky and see the glory of God in the heavens, we can all say, God is good. A statement can only be made about God, too. You can do some good things, but you're not good. Not like God is good. I try to do as much good as I can, but I'm not good like God is. God is the definition of good. All that emanates from him is good. Wasn't it God's Father looked at Jesus and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? Only God is good. Mark 10:18 says, no one is good except God alone. As I mentioned a moment ago, good is the essence of what God is. And every good thing comes from God. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above. When God the Son pardons sinners, releases captive, heals the helpless, and strengthens the weak, God is manifesting his goodness also. We just spoke a moment ago about God in creation and God in relationships. And now from a spiritual perspective, we see that the work of God in Christ is certainly an act of God's goodness. It's the ultimate act of goodness. When God provides peace every hour, when God provides grace every day, hope for every situation, and proves to be a sufficient anchor in every storm that you've ever endured, we can surely say this is a manifestation of God's goodness. We should expect exhaustion and wonder at the same time in our worship of the Lord, because the full measure of God's goodness exceeds the capacity of you or me to worship God. One songwriter said, if I had 1,000 tongues, I couldn't praise God sufficiently. The evidence of God's goodness defies our ability to fully comprehend, and the value of God's goodness is beyond human measure. We cannot even fathom or comprehend God's goodness in totality. God's blessings are limitless. The provisions of God for us are endless, and God's thoughtfulness is incomprehensible. It caused one writer to say, what is man that you are mindful or you remember him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? What am I? And who am I? One little spot on the map of this universe, but yet God cares for me. Or what is a flower in the field that God says dresses better than any of us? Or what it is about a sparrow that falls to the ground from a tree and his young, short life is expired, and the Bible says that God knows when he dies. The mindfulness and the goodness of God in caring for all that God has created and all that God does, it makes us wonder, what am I that you would remember me? The second part of the first verse says this, for his mercy or his steadfast love, it's a Hebrew word, hesed, and it means steadfast love. For his mercy endures forever. I was at church one day, and a gentleman came by and said he ran out of gas. I guess he thought his vehicle would run forever. God's mercy never runs out of gas. The word mercy, as I said, is that word that refers to God's loving kindness towards human beings. Further, it's been called love in the long term. That's mercy. Love in the long term. This is most prominently the love that God has for his people. love that we have for one another is usually conditional. As long as you do what I want you to do, the way you do it, the way I want you to do it, then we'll get along just fine. But God's love is not like that. It's steadfast love. It's love for the long term. The statement for his mercy reminds us that it is God's mercy that the psalmist is referring to. No one else can lay claim on this mercy. It's God's mercy and only his to give. His mercy is no borrowed attribute. God is good. It's not a least character trait. It's his. There's no timeshare arrangement with another deity or another God. It's God, the Lord God's, alone to give. Mercy or steadfast love belongs to the Lord from glory, and he's the only one who can give it. Israel sinned like their fathers, verse 6 says, if you will read that later. They rebelled even at the point of their deliverance from the Red Sea, in verse 7. They forgot their God, the Bible says, as to misplace him or to be oblivious to God's presence. Our text says that Israel behaved wickedly. They rebelled at the Red Sea. They forgot his works. They made a golden calf at Mount Horeb and began worshiping it, in verse 9. Or 19, I should say. They ate sacrifices offered to the dead in verse 28. They mingle with other unbelieving nations in verse 35. They sacrifice their sons and daughters to demons. Verse 37. If this was not a description of the deadness of the souls of Israel, I don't know what is. With little imagination, we can hear the clanging sounds of the chains of sin wrapped around the ankles of the Israelites. They had fallen enslaved now in sin. But the New Testament gives what I call a divine rebuttal. Because, by the way, Israel's actions are mirrors of your actions and mine. That we have also walked away from God. We also have constructed other gods that we worship more than we worship our Creator. We've turned from God. We have become, in some instances, oblivious to the presence and power of God. We've ignored God. But the New Testament gives us a divine rebuttal, an alternative, when describing the same waywardness of humankind. And it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, or hesed, or steadfast love. In the book of Ephesians. What we lacked, God was rich in. God remembered his covenant, the same chapter says. He remembered his covenant. He relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness and made them objects of compassion in verse 45. God did not hold the sins of the Israelites against them forever, but God was faithful and God was relentless in his love of them as he is for us. His mercy endures forever. There's no expiration date on God's warranty or the contract with God's mercy, because God's attributes have the same lifespan of God himself. And that is forever. God is ever or always enduring. So mercy endures forever. The 30th Psalm verse 5 says, God's anger lasted only for a moment, but God's mercy endures forever. Ultimately, this text says that God's inexhaustible mercy outdistances the undisputed guilt of God's people. Isn't it wonderful to know that God's mercy surpasses my ability to sin? There will never be a time void of God's mercy, because God is always merciful. Israel sinned like their fathers, verse 6 says, but God's mercy or steadfast love, it outdistanced Israel's transgressions. But this is not only Israel's story, as I mentioned a moment ago. It's our story as well. The text is a mirror image of all people born in sin, rebellious at heart, wandering far from God and oblivious to God's loving advancements towards us to draw him to ourselves. Our text paints a vivid picture of not only the hopelessness of Israel, but also the hopelessness of us all. Without God in our lives, we, like them, were helpless to break the chains of sin's bondage. But then here's the Ephesian text again. But God. God has the final word. Erdman's commentary says God is called good not only in respect to God's nature or who God is, but God's goodness can be seen in the revelation of God's own nature. The ultimate revelation of the fullness of God's revelation is seen in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect sign of God's final covenant. It's the same covenant that said the head of the serpent would be bruised by the heel of the one to come, speaking of the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. The same covenant God made with Abraham when he said that through him his seed would bless all the families of the earth. The Apostle Paul says it like this, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself in 2 Corinthians 5:9. In other words, when God's anger could have been and should have been taken out on humanity because of our grave sins, humanity's sin revealed a heart alienated and separated from God. And since the Lord in his word makes it clear that the soul that sins dies in Ezekiel 18, that is the justice of God. God's justice demands satisfaction. The guilty must be tried. And someone must pay for the sins of all of us who are guilty before God. A wonderful document called the Canon of Dort puts it this way. The sins we have committed against infinite majesty, that's God, of course, must be punished with both temporary and eternal punishments of soul as well as body. The second article. Either you or I must pay for our sins, or God must provide a solution outside of ourselves to clear up this sin debt that we accumulated. Alienated and separated from the high God of heaven as we were, and having no means of paying for our sinful deeds and desires, we were left to the mercy of God. So rather than pour out his fury and God's fiery judgment against us, God sent his Son and chose to pour out his anger on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God permitted his Son to be falsely arrested, falsely accused, illegally tried and sentenced and finally crucified, so that you nor me would have to suffer such punishment, that is, pay for our sins. God could have judged the world. God could have judged you and me for having fled from God, not included God in our plans, not honoring God in our life at all. God could have judged the world and should have by all accounts. But God judged his Son Jesus instead. We would call that the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And that death essentially cleared the debt that we owed God. This is the beauty of the gospel, that the sinless Son, the Lord Jesus, died for the sins of a chosen people, all of us who are in Christ now, and all who will become a part of the kingdom of God. That the author of life would be sentenced to death. That the one who was guiltless was willing to die for the guilty. And everyone who looks toward this Savior, as we call him, everyone who in faith looks to the one who hung on that cruel tree while hanging in my place and yours, who looks to the one who nailed my sin and your sins on that cross, that cruel Roman cross, we might be able to enjoy the gladness of salvation. That person will be saved. There's a story in the Old Testament. The Israelites were encamped, and as they were sitting in their tents, suddenly, seemingly, serpents began biting people who were there in their tents. And people began dying from these bites, snake bites, and perhaps other reptiles. The people were not only frightened, but they had no solution to the stinging, deadly bites of those serpents. Moses talked to the Lord, and the Lord told Moses, I want you to take a pole. It could have been a stripped tree, a cut tree, down tree. And I want you to take it there, and I want you to put on top of that pole a picture of the serpent. I want you to make that serpent of brass and stick it on that pole, and then I want you to stand in the middle of the camp and raise it up. People will no doubt wonder what you're doing. And what you tell them is, everyone who's been stung by these serpents, everyone who's dying and whose life is in danger, to everyone who will simply look at this pole, that's faith, will be healed. What is the Old Testament trying to tell us in this story? That no matter how sin has ravaged your life, if you're willing to look to the one who hung for you and me, you can be healed from the curse of sin. Bow with me, please. Father, thank you. Thank you for the joy of our salvation. Thank you that we have life in Christ. That the power of sin has been broken by the power of the cross. And for this, O Lord, we give you thanks. If there be someone here who does not know you, in the pardon or forgiveness of their sins, we ask, Lord, that you would so move upon their hearts that they would yield their lives to you. That they too can be rid of the guilt and the weight, the power and the burden of sin, and begin life anew in you. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Stand, would you please? Would everyone stand?